we've just gone through. Tonight we want to think about Jonathan Edwards, and the theme that we want to particularly focus on is the whole issue of revival. And in the first hour we're going to talk about Jonathan Edwards. In the second hour, I was going to talk about his daughter, but I'm going to talk about his wife instead, Sarah Edwards. In many, many respects, spiritually as striking an individual as Jonathan Edwards. The theme that we want to think about tonight, while the other themes that we have thought about in this series have been very important, especially that dealing, for instance, with George Whitefield, Justification by Faith, but the theme tonight, I think, has pertinence. Relevance to our situation in North America at the present time. Because we should, as Christians, long to see something different in our current religious climate, our spiritual climate. While we are thankful that God is still at work in conversion, and we see conversions here and there, and we hear of them, we should long for something more. And Edwards had the privilege and blessing of living through a period of revival. We call it, broadly speaking, the First Great Awakening. And we want to think about his own experience, but also his theology of revival. And I'm going to focus, actually, on a period of revival that took place before the First Great Awakening that was located in his town of Northampton, Massachusetts. And that spread beyond the borders of that town to about 30 other villages up and down what is known as the Connecticut River Valley. The Connecticut River splitting Massachusetts and Connecticut in half, roughly, before it flows out into the Atlantic. I want to begin at the end of Jonathan Edwards' life, and I want to begin with some words that his wife, Sarah, who we'll look at in the next hour, wrote to their daughter, Esther, when she received the word that her husband had died. She was not present at his deathbed. He had actually, as we will see very quickly, he had gone on ahead to Princeton, where he had been appointed the president of the school, and she had stayed behind to wrap up affairs in the town in which they were living at that time, Stockbridge, Massachusetts, up in the northwest corner of Massachusetts near the New York border. And so it was with some shock that she received a letter telling her that her husband had died. She received that word on March the 22nd, 1758, and promptly wrote her daughter a letter to her daughter, Esther Burr, and has said this: God has made me adore his goodness that we had him, that is her husband, so long. But my God lives and he has my heart. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. Oh, what a legacy my husband and your father has left us. Well, that legacy, as I hope you'll see tonight, is more than simply for the family of Edwards, more than simply for the immediate family of Jonathan Edwards or his descendants. And there are numerous descendants still alive today, in the hundreds. He had, as we will see, 11 children, all of whom reached adulthood, most of whom had families as large, and therefore brought into the world numerous descendants of Jonathan Edwards. But the legacy that we want to talk about tonight is for the Church of God, not simply for the Edwards family. The writings of Jonathan Edwards, I think, are of great significance for us in our present day, because he is, as once been described, he is the theologian of revival. Those who study church history often have ways of describing individuals in the history of the church. Augustine is often called the theologian of grace because of the great emphasis on grace in his writings. John Calvin, interestingly enough, is often called the theologian of the Holy Spirit. You wouldn't think it by the way that sometimes Calvin is remembered. He's often remembered associated with the terms election and predestination. But he actually wrote more and was interested far more in the work of the Holy Spirit than in either of those issues. and so is often described as the theologian of the Holy Spirit. Lloyd-Jones is rightly, rather, it's Lloyd-Jones who describes Edwards this way. Martin Lloyd-Jones describes Jonathan Edwards as the theologian of revival. And that's the theme that we want to think about tonight. Edwards himself was eminently gifted to write on the subject. He personally experienced revival. And I venture to say, I may be wrong in this, that very few churches in North America are experiencing what we call today revival. And you'll see the characteristics as we lay them out. And Edwards had the privilege, as I've already mentioned, of living through and working through two distinct seasons of revival. Secondly, Edwards was a man who had a profound understanding of the human heart. He was a man who was able to think about and delineate the intricate workings of the human heart and soul. You get a picture of this very early on in his life, when as a teenager he was deciding as to where his career would actually lie. And for a while he considered becoming a scientist, or actually becoming an academic in a university context. And he wrote a book on spiders, still exists. It's still of value to those who are entomologists, whose specialty is spiders. And the particular subject of the book was the way in which spiders built their webs. A particular spider, and I forget the exact which one, but this particular spider, Edwards sat down and observed for a significant length of time, watching the spider, how the spider built its web, and then proceeded to write a book on it. Now, the sort of detail and patience that went into the writing of such a book also characterized his pastoral ministry and his ability to speak with individuals and ask them questions that probe deeply into their souls to see how is it the Spirit of God works in the life and the heart of human beings, and then to write about this. But thirdly, Edwards is of great significance in this whole area of revival because he had a heart that was devoted to the glory of God. And if there's anything that resonates through Edwards' writings, there is this passion and hunger for God, for the almost palpable experience of God. And a number of years ago, a man named Joseph Haritunian, back in the 1940s, writing about Edwards, gave as an illustration of this point the following passage. It comes from a sermon that Edwards preached in 1735, in the middle of the revival, actually, we're going to talk about. And it's on that passage in the book of Ruth, Ruth chapter 1, where Ruth tells Naomi, her mother-in-law, that she is prepared to commit herself to Naomi's God, the God of Israel, and leave behind her all of her culture, her family, and her experience in Moab. And that where Naomi goes, she will go. And Edwards asked the question at the beginning of that of his sermon, who is this God that Ruth is committing herself to? And he says this, this is the way he answers it, that this God is a glorious God. There is none like him, who is infinite in glory and excellency. He is the most high God, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders. His name is excellent in all the earth, and his glory is above the heavens. Among the gods there is none like unto him. There is none in heaven to be compared to him, nor are there any among the sons of the mighty that can be likened unto him. God is the fountain of all good, an inexhaustible fountain. He is an all-sufficient God, able to protect and defend and do all things. He is the King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. He is a strong rock and a high tower. He is a God who has all things in his hands and does whatsoever he pleases. He killeth and maketh alive. He bringeth down to the grave and bringeth up. He maketh poor and maketh rich. The pillars of the earth are the Lord's. God is an infinitely holy God. There is none holy as the Lord. and he is infinitely good and merciful. Many that others worship and serve as gods are cruel beings, spirits that seek the ruin of souls. But this is a God that delighteth in mercy. His grace is infinite and endures forever. He is love itself, an infinite fountain and ocean of it. And you get a sense there, and that's not a untypical passage from Edwards' sermons. You get a sense there of a man who has spent an enormous amount of time meditating on God and the attributes of God. Who is the God that he calls men and women under his pastoral ministry to serve and follow as Ruth followed? Well, let me go back to the beginning then of Edwards' life and sketch something of his early years, and then look at this revival that takes place in 1734, 1735 in Northampton, and then very briefly look at the end of Edwards' ministry. First, though, his early years. He's born in 1703 in a place called East Windsor, Connecticut. East Windsor, like Northampton, is on the Connecticut River. Now, the Connecticut River, as I've already said, cutting almost in half both of the states of Connecticut and then below it, Massachusetts, before the Connecticut River flows out into the Atlantic. He is born in a place that is far from the centers of power and influence, whether it be political power and influence, whether it be religious power and influence. He's born on the outposts of what is called the First British Empire. The British had, as you're well aware, been expanding through the world, and they had carved out for themselves a significant portion of the eastern seaboard of North America, running roughly from New England down to South Carolina, Florida at this period of time still being owned by the Spanish. And obviously what we now call Canada being in the hands of the French. And this is the First British Empire. They would eventually lose, as you well know, the American colonies, and would have to carve out another empire. But he's born on the edge of that. It's hard for us to think in these days of New England as being a wilderness, but that's the way it was, at least from the point of view of Europeans. Not from the point of view of First Peoples, North American natives living there, but from the point of view of European settlers, it was a wilderness. And they were on the edge of European British society. And Edwards was born far from the centers of influence. And now, the town where he lived in East Windsor, Connecticut, had been planted about 70 or so years, 80 or so years by the time that he was born. Being planted in the well, 1640s or so. His father was the pastor of the church in the town, Timothy Edwards. The church was a Congregationalist church. Congregationalists, Edwards would be a Congregationalist all his life. Congregationalists basically believed in the autonomy of the local church. They believed in infant baptism. But that each church was an independent body unto itself. It could call its pastor, elders and leaders in the church, and dismiss them, and so on. His mother, Esther, was the daughter of a very powerful man, a man whose name has long been forgotten, Solomon Stoddard. In his days, indicative of his power, he used to be known as the Pope of the Connecticut Valley, which gives you some idea of the influence of the particular man. Not that he had Roman Catholic sympathies, but he was a powerful figure. And he was pastor of his church in Massachusetts, Northampton, Massachusetts, where Edwards would go to be his assistant. He was pastor of that church 60 years. Edwards' father was pastor of the East Windsor Church 63 years. That was typical of the day. When a pastor was called, he stayed for his life. In fact, it was almost in the calling of the pastor, often a kind of a marriage contract that was almost, that's the way it was thought. You were entering into almost like a marriage with the congregation. If you had a good pastor, that'd be great. The opposite, as you can well imagine, would be terrible. So Edwards was raised then in a pastor's home. On both sides, godly forebears, because both of them went back to some of the early Puritans. In fact, on his mother's side, Esther's side, there were a number of very leading Puritans who had first settled in New England. Among them, the man known as Thomas Hooker, one of the great Puritan leaders who was one of the first generation Puritans, and that was on his mother's side. Edward was the only boy of 11 children, 10 girls and one son. And Edward was the fourth in line. All children survived into adulthood. Again, this is very unusual. They must have been a hardy family. His children would display the same. This is a period, I believe I've already mentioned this on one occasion, Cotton Mather, great Puritan leader in Boston, an older contemporary of Edward's, had 15 children. He buried 13 before the age of 2. And so it's quite remarkable that the Edwards family, both Edwards' own siblings and his children, all of them survived into adulthood. His older sisters helped in the schooling of Jonathan. His father, Timothy, had what we would describe today advanced ideas on education. The 18th century was a period in which women were not educated. The argument being women do not need to be educated. They're going to spend their time in the home as wives and managers of the home, and maybe managing a small industry in the home, kind of a cottage industry, but there was no emphasis at all. There were no vehicles for education of women. In fact, there would be no vehicles in that regard until into the 19th century. But Edward's father didn't buy those ideas. And so he educated his daughters as much as he educated his son. And so they became skilled in all the areas that he could educate them in. Basic mathematics and things like that. Certainly reading, theology, history. He taught them Latin. They helped educate young Jonathan in Latin. This was fairly unheard of. It's not completely unheard of, but it's fairly unheard of. They became very independent women in many respects. At the height of the revival, when Jonathan is a leading figure in it in the 1740s, his older sister Mary doesn't agree with him at all. She thinks he's crazy. Writes him a long letter that almost amounts to a small book, in which he basically criticizes his theological views and his defense of the revival, and she does so fairly handily, knowing theology and scripture herself. Now Jonathan then is raised in a very godly environment from the time he could speak and understand language. He was given to realize the most important thing in life is to know God and to know Him personally and to have a heart relationship to God. Outwardly, young Jonathan was a model child. From all that we have, the evidence we have, there is no indication he ever went through a period, as many teens do, of rebellion. No indication he ever caused his parents any problems. There are children like that. And no indication he was a model child. But inwardly, he was a raging inferno. Because he knew what was expected of him. He knew what he should have but did not have it. He knew that he should have this relationship to God through Christ, but he did not have it. And thus he found himself in greater and greater despair as he got older. He graduated from his class. He was eventually sent to Yale in 1716. Yale at this time was giving what we would describe today as a high school education, as well as further education beyond that. And so he went there when he was 13 years old, after he had been what we would describe today as homeschooled. He graduated in 1720 at the head of his class, academically well recognized, with great honors, but not converted, and thus in great inner turmoil. When his conversion took place, we don't know. Edwards was never interested in dating it. It was probably in 1721. And the date that I'm reliant on there is from the most recent biographer, Ian Murray. And if you want a biography of Edwards, that is fabulous. It doesn't cover everything of Edwards, but it focuses on his theological experience and thought. Edwards the Churchman, the Pastor. It's Ian Murray's Jonathan Edwards, published in the late 80s. I distinctly remember reading it late into the night. It's one of those books I couldn't put down. I think I consumed it by staying up late, like 3 or 4 in the morning, a number of nights. It's a fabulous biography. Anyway, Mia Murray dates Edwards' conversion in 1721. It came upon reading 1 Timothy 1:17. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Edwards later wrote, about 18 years later, he said that upon reading this verse, there came into my soul and was, as it were, diffused through my soul a sense of the glory of the divine being. A new sense, quite different from anything I ever experienced before. Never did any words of Scripture seem to me as these words did. I thought with myself how excellent a being that was, how happy I should be if I might enjoy God and be wrapped up to Him in heaven and be, as it were, swallowed up in Him forever. From about this time I began to have new ideas of Christ and the work of redemption and the glorious way of salvation. An inward, sweet sense of these things came into my soul. And that little phrase there, an inward, sweet sense of these things came into my heart and soul, though that's a very important phrase. It emphasizes that for Edwards, conversion is not simply intellectually embracing the Christian worldview, but it is tasting, to use a metaphor. It is tasting the goodness of God. It is knowing personally in the heart, not only knowing intellectually with the mind, that God is a glorious God and that Christ is a great Savior. Edwards goes on to pastor briefly in New York. He pastored a small work in New York City, a very different New York City in the 1720s than what New York looks like today. He talks about going out to the Hudson River, hardly thinkable today, at least in the area around New York, and meditating in the fields on God. If you know that area of New York, at least initially it wouldn't lend itself to that. In 1724 to 1726, he goes back to Yale in New Haven and is thinking, as I mentioned earlier, of becoming an academic, a professor, teaching there. He takes an MA there, finishes his MA, but he's in great turmoil. His turmoil caused by two things. One is his doubts about what he should do in life. Secondly, by meeting a woman. And her name, and we'll talk about her in the next hour, is Sarah Pierpont. Hardly a woman at this point. She was 13 when he first meets her. And he met her in 1724. He would marry her 4 years later. And that's, even in those days, you might think, well, they married her younger in those days. Actually, they did not. In the 1700s, women generally married in their early 20s. Recent studies of marriage and dates of marriage have confirmed beyond a shadow of a fact, at least in New England and England, it might be different in other parts of the Western world, that marriage was, for women, was delayed until their early 20s. For men, sometimes till their later 20s. That's very interesting. It goes against what we generally think of that earlier period. And so in that period, it was somewhat young, but we'll talk about that in the next hour. And some of his inner turmoil was caused by meeting Sarah. She was the exact opposite of Jonathan. Jonathan was bookish. Some might even say, if to use a contemporary word, a bit nerdish today. He was very shy in many respects. Sarah was the exact opposite. Very outgoing. Made friends easily and did so joyfully. And so they would complement each other in many, many respects, as we will see. In 1727, the year of his marriage, he is called to become the assistant of the church of his grandfather, Solomon's daughter. And finally, the decision as to what to do in his life is made up for him. He accepts the call and goes to this church in Northampton, Massachusetts, where from 1727 he will be part of the pastoral staff till 1750. After his grandfather's death in 1729, he will be the senior pastor. But for the first 2 years, he is an assistant pastor. Not a youth pastor, no such thing as those in that period of time, but he is an assistant pastor. He didn't appear to have much preaching opportunities. His preaching begins really when his grandfather dies. The church he goes to is a church that is spiritually plateaued. It's not moving ahead. It's spiritually stagnant. It had known great blessing in the past. The church was about 60 years old when he got there. His grandfather Solomon had been the third pastor. The first two had been there very brief periods of time. And Solomon had known great blessing at periods in his ministry. He had also introduced something, though, that Jonathan disagreed with radically. Solomon, back in the, and let me go back now, and this is very important to understand the story of Jonathan Edwards. Let me go back to the 1620s and 30s. In the 1620s and 30s was when the first settlers, European settlers, British settlers, came from the Old World to the New World and came via, most of them, Holland. And most of those men and women, as they planted churches in New England, were believers. And they planted churches that were made up of believing members. And membership was open only to believers. Others could be in the church, but they could not be members unless they could confirm publicly that Christ was their Lord and Savior, the emphasis being on the there. In other words, the emphasis on the personal heart relationship. In the 1660s, though, a number of the children of these men and women asked the following question. Here we are, they said, we embrace the idea that Christianity is true. It is the truth. We embrace the idea that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, but we have yet to experience conversion. In other words, they affirmed, yes, Christianity is the worldview of Christianity is true. We embrace the idea of Christian morality, but we've not yet experienced conversion. Can we participate in the membership of the church? And there was a great division among those early Puritans in New England. Cotton Mather's family, the Mathers of Boston, disagreed radically. They said, no, church membership is for those who are born again individuals. It may be the case that some of them are not genuinely saved. But as far as that is left up to God. As far as we're concerned, though, church membership has to be based on profession of faith. Excuse me, as our forebears, congregationalist forebears, believed. Solomon Stoddard, though, disagreed radically. And he argued, if a man or a woman can come and say, we would like to be members of this church, and we affirm the truth of the Christianity, we affirm the morality of Christianity, and we'll strive to live that way, even though we cannot affirm that Jesus has yet become our own Savior, then he said, we should admit them to a halfway membership. This is known as the Halfway Covenant in the 1660s in New England. And it would prove ultimately to be disastrous spiritually to the churches that embraced it. Because by the time that you get Jonathan coming along, it's been at least two or three generations. What do you do then? You've got the original founders who are all the original members of these churches are all professing Christians. And then you have men and women who embrace the Christian worldview. These are their children, some of them. They embrace Christian morality, but they're not yet, they cannot say that they're actually born again individuals. You admit them to a halfway membership. What about then their children and their children? And soon the doors were open to admit men and women who did not profess that Christ was their Savior. They professed the truth of Christianity. They strove to live moral lives. Solomon Stoddard argued that if we turn them away, if we say they can't be members, they won't come to our churches. And we want to establish here in the New World a Christian commonwealth. And therefore we need to open our doors to them. In fact, Solomon started went even further, and he argued that they should all be allowed to partake of the Lord's table. And he was convinced the Lord's Supper was a means of converting men and women. He himself had experienced in the 1650s, early 1660s, he had had an experience where the partaking of the Lord's table on one occasion had been a means of assuring him of his salvation. It hadn't been a means of conversion. He'd already been converted, but it had doubts about it. And the Lord's table had assured him of his salvation. And so he opens it even further. When Jonathan comes, he is radically in disagreement with that. He believes the stance of the earliest Puritans who came to New England. However, it'll be nearly 20 years before he can publicly tackle the issue in his church. And we'll see what happens when he does. When he comes then, you've got a number of generations of men and women. They go to church. Formally, they're halfway members. They're even enjoying the Lord's table. The only thing they cannot do is vote for the minister. But you've got the same minister in place. He's been there 60 years at this point in time. So really, the only thing that they're not enjoying, that issue hasn't been exercised for all those decades. And so it is then, you've got these men and women, outwardly, they're upstanding citizens. Outwardly, they go to church. Church has become for them a part of a moral obligation to be there. But their heart's commitment is elsewhere. And we'll see, I'm going to read a text in a second. What they actually, their lives revolved around was either getting the land that certain other people in the town had or keeping it. When the first settlers came to New England, they used the rivers as a way to go back into the farther reaches of New England, back into the hinterland. And the rivers were their highways. And when they came to the area of Northampton, the first settlers, they planted the town closest to the river. And those who were first there had to build, they got huge amounts of acreage, and they built their houses and farms back from the river. And for the earliest settlers, it was arduous work, as it was for the first settlers here in Ontario. If you ever read or have read any of the accounts of settling here in Ontario in the early 1800s, as you tried to establish farms with crop rotation as they did in Europe, you had to clear the land, the boulders had to be taken out of the way, trees had to be felled, you had to pull up the tree stumps. It was an arduous task. But after two or three generations, the descendants of those early settlers were wealthy. They had inherited the land that their grandparents and great-grandparents had cleared. And they were now selling off the land to later settlers. And those later settlers had to buy the land often at exorbitant prices. And so there came to be in the town of Northampton, like many New England towns, two groups of people, the wealthy, who had power, financial, political power, and often church power, and those who had none of those things, the haves and the have-nots. And so it grew up then that all of them went to church. Outwardly, they all appeared to be Christians, all fine, upstanding citizens. But inwardly, in their hearts and in their homes, in the privacy of their homes, the truth about their lives was revealed for many of them. What they were really concerned about was not the kingdom of God and the advance of that kingdom. What they were really concerned about was keeping land, keeping power, or getting land and getting power. And not surprisingly, many of the children in New England of such parents saw through their parents' hypocrisy. Family government began to break down. And you found the children, I'm going to read a text that Edwards will describe. The children are into a variety of things that are very common to today. Sexual immorality and drinking. One writer has said if these children had access to drugs, they would have been into them as well. Because then they looked at their parents' lives, what they saw was hypocrisy. They didn't see men and women. They saw men and women outwardly orthodox, but their passion was not God. This is Edwards. Just after my grandfather's death, he died in 1729, 2 years after Edwards came, it seemed to be a time of extraordinary dullness in religion. And for Edwards, religion is always a good term. Licentiousness for some years prevailed among the youth of the town. Many of them were addicted to night walking. They're up to all hours of the morning, frequenting the tavern. There was one tavern in the town. It was the back room of a house somebody had opened up. He got his own still in the backyard, was making liquor and selling it over the counter in this back room of his town. Frequenting the tavern and lewd practices, wherein some by their example exceedingly corrupted others. It was their manner very frequently to get together in conventions of both sexes for mirth and jollity. You need to read through some of the euphemisms, which they called frolics. And what they're actually is times of sexual immorality, partying and so on. They would often spend the greater part of the night in them, without any regard to order in the families they belonged to. Indeed, family government did too much fail in the town. And then he goes on to talk about what these young people were like in church. It was become very customary in many of our young people to be indecent in their carriage at meeting. They were indecent in their behavior in the meeting house. Everybody had to go to church. It was understood you went to church. The meeting house could hold about 1,200 to 1,500. There were 1,200 adults in the town of Northampton in this period of time. Which doubtless would not have prevailed in such a degree had it not been my grandfather was not able to observe them. During his final years of ministry, Solomon started could not see what was going on at the back of the church. They all sat at the back. There had also long prevailed in the town. Now Edwards turns his attention to the parents. There had also long prevailed in the town a spirit of contention between two parties in which they had for many years been divided, by which they maintained a jealousy one of the other and were prepared to oppose one another in all public affairs. That's the real problem. In other texts, Edwards tells us this had to do with the whole issue of money and finances. And there were two groups in the town, and they hated each other. And they were at each other's throats. They all had to go to church. Only a few who had no care about what anybody else thought dared not to go to church. Because you'd be a social outcast if you didn't go. It was a culture that's very, very different from the one that we live in at the beginning of the 21st century. And so Edwards then finds himself, he's got 2 years basically to observe, because he's not doing the preaching, his grandfather is. Finally, he's called to be the minister in 1729, and he begins to preach in a number of areas. He begins to preach on family government, that the parents in the town have a responsibility under God, if they claim to embrace the Christian faith, to raise their children in that faith, and to maintain some order in the town. We'll touch on the way he sought to do this in his own family in a minute, or rather in the next hour. Secondly, he begins to preach on that great, great theme which George Whitefield was preaching on at the same time, justification by faith alone. He goes back to the great theme of the Reformation. He goes back to that great theme which, while one might dispute whether it lies at the heart of the New Testament, it certainly is one of the great central themes of the New Testament. That is this, that when it comes to recommending ourselves to God, we have nothing to recommend ourselves to God. Not who we are in terms of our lineage, who our parents may have been, our grandparents may have been, not who we are in terms of our church attendance, or how often we go to church, or how upstanding we are in the community, certainly not who we are in terms of our achievements in this world. We have nothing. We are bankrupt. We come to God on the basis of one person alone, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. His person, his life, his merits, his death, and his resurrection. It is through Christ alone we come to God. We come as sinners, those who are weak and who have nothing. And Edwards thundered home the message. We still have those sermons. Thundered home the message that the men and women in that congregation, if they were expecting to be accepted by God on the basis of the fact that their grandparents were godly Puritans, or that they were fine, upstanding citizens, and they didn't think they really sinned, or that they gave generously to the church, or whatever, and so on, None of those things would amount to anything in that great, tremendous day when all men and women would stand before the living God and have to give an account. There were two other things, though, that took place. Edwards would actually connect the revival intimately to this preaching on justification. There were two other things that took place. One was the death, the sudden death of two young people. One who lived in Northampton, one that lived in a nearby town. And it sobered many of the young people in that town. They started to realize what is often forgotten by the young. And they often think, well, death is something that comes only to the old. They suddenly realized that they too were in danger of going into an eternity without Christ. And then there was the conversion of a woman. Edwards describes her, using a euphemism, as one of the greatest company keepers in the town. And she was a woman whose morality was quite questionable. A woman who never darkened the doors of that church. Who, Edwards said, he had no idea that she had any interest in the things of God. And then suddenly, she was converted. Here's a woman whose moral life had been one of great immorality, and suddenly God turns her around, and many start to go to her and ask her, what has happened to you? And these events, Edwards is preaching, the deaths of these two young people and the conversion of this woman become the means by which God brings revival to the town. Between December of 1734 and June the 1st, and Edwards knows the date exactly, because he knows the date on which things start to change, between December 1734 and June the 1st, 1735, the Spirit of God has profound dealings with men and women in that town. Out of a town of 1,200 adults, there are 300 conversions in the space of 6 months. That's a quarter of the town. It doesn't sound like many in the large scope of things, but in terms of many of these towns in New England that are close-knit communities, it is a tremendous upheaval in that town in which men and women are broken as the Spirit of God confronts them in the preaching of the Word and outside the preaching of the Word through the Scriptures. Edwards himself will later say it needed a spiritual giant to cope with what was going on at the time. He was a young man. He had no idea of how to deal with many of the pastoral problems that suddenly were at his door. Instead of now people frequenting the tavern was empty, completely empty, he says, for 6 months, where people had gone primarily not to drink socially, but to get drunk. It was completely empty. Instead, he says, they were lining up at his door. On a Monday morning, Edwards never gave altar calls, as is common in certain evangelistic circles today. He never gave altar calls. He urged men and women, if God is dealing with you, come and speak to me. He was only a few hundred yards from probably most people in that town, because small town. On a Monday morning, at the height of the revival in March and April 1735, there will be 30 to 40 people every Monday morning waiting to talk to him about their souls and about salvation. Edwards, about 15 years later, would take stock of the revival and would say, yes, there were some of those professions of faith that were spurious. They were not genuine. They didn't last. But the bulk of them, the overwhelming bulk of them, were genuine. And they ranged, and this is what struck Edwards, they ranged from the young to the old, especially among those who are quite elderly. At least in the period of that period, again you have to remember the average age in that period is probably the late 40s, median age in terms of lifespan. And so men and women converted in their 60s and 70s and 80s, as were some, was quite striking. But there were some very young too. There was a girl, Phoebe Bartlett, 4 years old. Edwards, trained as he was as a Puritan, in which conversion took over a space of a number of years, the whole Puritan concept of conversion with which Edwards was raised was when somebody came to you and said they were converted, you would tell them, yes, that's great, go back and come back and talk to me in 6 months. And this might go on a number of times as a pastor, would be somebody would coming. And then eventually, maybe 3 years later, you'd finally admit, yeah, maybe God has done something in your life. There was a great concern for what we call today easy believism. But Edwards realized in the midst of his revival, God can do extraordinary things in a shortened space of time if he wants. He can save anybody. Doesn't matter who they are. Even four-year-old children. I've seen an edition of the... Edwards wrote a book about the revival, and I've seen an edition of it that was written, that was published about 60 years after the revival. And the editor knew Phoebe Bartlett and said in a little footnote, obviously Edwards couldn't have written this, that Phoebe, who was converted at four in the revival, was still walking with the Lord. What an amazing thing to see a four-year-old exhorting her parents to put their faith in Christ. It was an extraordinary period. There are four or five characteristics, and I want to run through these very quickly, that Edwards mentions in this revival. First of all, there was a great sense of the presence of God, a strong awareness of the presence of God. Edwards mentions the account of two men who came from another town to do business in Northampton, and about a mile from the town, this is extraordinary, I know of other texts that report similar things in the history of the church, but it's extraordinary. But a mile from the town, having no thought of God before they got to within a mile of the town, suddenly they were gripped by the thought of God. Edwards talks about men and women who are not converted individuals, afraid to sleep at night. They couldn't go to sleep at night, wrestling night after night with fitful sleep because they were not at peace with God. There was a sense of the presence of God. I assume that many of you here have had such a sense. I know I have at times in congregations. I can think of a few occasions where you come into a worship service and there is a sense of God being there powerfully that you can't run away from. But here's a situation where it not was simply for a worship service, where it went on day after day after day for 6 months. We as human beings, it's very hard for us, given the sinful world in which we live, given the fact that we are... And that's what revival is. There's a profound sense of the presence of God. Secondly, it's not surprising that there was a responsiveness to the Word of God. Edwards could say that at the time of this period of revival, it was the Word that was treasured above all things. I think, by the way, this is one of the great marks of a time of revival. What do men and women think about the Word of God? In our day, I know that there are accounts of extraordinary events taking place in which it has been touted to be revival. I have my questions about some of these situations. And one of the reasons being is, what do they think of the Word of God? If the Word of God is not central, then one wonders, is this really the Spirit of God at work? Because He delights in exalting the Word and having men and women treasure the Word. That's the second thing. The third thing, Edwards says, is there was a profound sensitivity to sin. Not surprisingly, if there's a deep sense of the awareness of God, if His Word is coming home with power, one of the great, I think, struggles we all have in the going to hear the Word preached week after week, the truths are rich and real, but so often they don't strike home to us. The words come out between the mouth of the speaker, as it were, and drop down somewhere in here. But in times of revival, they go home with power. And people, the hearts of men and women are pierced, as you find in Acts 2 or in Acts 7. But when that happens, there is a profound sensitivity to sin. There's a realization of sinfulness, that men and women, we are sinners and we need a Savior. J.I. Packer, talking about this whole issue, can say, no upsurge of religious interest merits the name of revival if there is no deep sense of sin at its heart. I'm not trying to be morbid here or unnecessarily dour, but simply to take a realistic stock of the human condition is that as men and women, we are fallen individuals. We still have within our being the image of God, We are precious in God's sight, but we are fallen. And unless we acknowledge that, there is no way forward. Now, surprisingly, the fourth aspect of revival is a great focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. He becomes treasured as a Savior. This is Edwards again. Many have spoken of their hearts being drawn out in love to God and Christ, their minds wrapped up in delightful contemplation of the glory and grace of God, the excellency and dying love of Jesus Christ. And in times of revival, not surprisingly, if there is a deep sense of God's presence driving home His Word so that men and women see themselves as they really are, it's not surprising there is a hunger and a passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, in times of revival, Christ is lifted up and the focus, not the Spirit. I think this is very important. And it's very interesting, if you read the book that Edwards wrote about this particular revival, it's called A Faithful Narrative of a Surprising Work of God. I've gone through it and I've actually counted the number of times he mentions the Lord Jesus and he mentions the Spirit. And he mentions the Lord Jesus double the amount of times he mentions the Spirit. I actually went to the book thinking differently. I thought, he's speaking about revival. He'd mentioned the Holy Spirit a lot. He does not. I've read some of the sermons Edwards preached in this period. They are filled with Christ. He hardly says anything about the Spirit. There are some today, again, for whom revival is primarily a focus on the Spirit of God. I would venture to suggest the following from a history, and I think Edwards is more typical of the history of revival. It is a focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. And that on the basis of a passage like John 16, where Jesus predicts the coming of the Spirit. In John 16, verse 14, excuse me, he says, "The Spirit, when he comes, will glorify me." The Spirit is a Christ-centered, Christ-exalting Spirit. And his focus is on our Lord Jesus. And a ministry that the Spirit blesses is one that lifts Christ up. It is not inappropriate to talk about the Holy Spirit and His work, but it is inappropriate to talk about the Spirit to the exclusion of the Lord Jesus. And if we talk about revival, to focus on the Spirit. In revival, it is Christ who is lifted up and glorified. Fifthly, God's people came alive. Edwards talks about how worship was an incredible experience. Men and women coming out of sheer delight to hear God through the preaching of the Word and to sense God in sung worship and in fellowship. He talks about how many of their times of worship together, the men and women, some were weeping with sorrow and distress, others weeping with joy. And Edward actually, he saw and did experience some of the things that might be disturbing to some of us. He saw men and women lose physical strength. He saw men and women sometimes collapse physically in those services. And he had to deal with the whole issue of one that has been of recent discussion among Christian circles. What about these various phenomena, physical phenomena? And Edwards had a twofold approach to them. One is they tell you nothing ultimately. And to focus on them is a problem. And he urged men and women not to, to restrain their emotions in public worship. He well knew the dangers psychologically of if one person starts to let go, of a variety of others letting go. On the other hand, he also knew that sometimes when the Spirit of God is at work, men and women can be overwhelmed emotionally. And this can have an impact on their physical being. And so, do physical phenomena tell you anything? From Edwards' point of view, no. They don't tell you anything about the spirituality of the person. Should you therefore say that you completely rule them out of court? No. Because sometimes, when God draws near very powerfully, men and women will be affected in this way. Finally, and this is the proof of the pudding for Edwards, what changed outside those four church walls? Edwards, 15 years later, could say this. Ever since the great work of God that was wrought here, there's been a great abiding alteration in the town. There's been vastly more religion kept up in the town. Remember, for Edwards, religion is a good word. Among all sorts of persons and in common conversation. There's been great alteration among the youth of the town with respect to revelry, frolicking, profane conversation and lewd songs. There's been a great alteration with regard to tavern haunting. I suppose the town has been in no measure so free of vice in these respects for any long time together, for 60 years, as it has been in these years past. And then there's been an evident alteration with respect to a charitable spirit to the poor. Very interesting, he names that. He saw the wealthy in the town, the ones who had the power, he saw that many of them change in their attitudes and realize their God's goodness to them in giving them so much of this world's goods was that they would be stewards in helping others. One of the things I think the 18th century evangelicals can help us at this end is many of these men and women had a social conscience, which evangelicals in this century, for a variety of reasons, have lost. So many evangelicals in this century have come to the conviction that the most important thing is the saving of souls, and that's the only thing that God calls them to do. It is ultimately probably the most important thing. But it's not the only thing God calls us to do. Our Christianity should manifest itself in the way we conduct ourselves in society. And there should be changes and alterations in our families and in our jobs and in our community relations. And so Edwards then, for Edwards there was profound social changes in that town. And so Edwards realized that the revival was genuine. His later years were ones in which he hungered again for this sort of thing. It ceased suddenly in June of 1735. It came again in 1740. In that year, George Whitfield came over from England, and there was a movement of the Spirit of God that impacted not only Northampton, but the entirety, New England. And it's estimated that between 1740 and 1742, there was upwards of a seventh of the population converted, about 50,000 conversions in 3 years. It's not surprising the entire fabric of New England society was changed. And when Americans look back and say that their nation was founded on Christian principles, if they are looking back to this, they are right. There was a profound impact on New England society. In Northampton itself, Edwards was at the forefront of much of that revival. In Northampton itself, finally Edwards, in the mid-1740s, believed he could tackle the issue of who could receive the Lord's table, of the whole issue of membership in the church. A woman came to him in 1746 or 47, and Edwards asked her, she wanted to receive the table, Edwards asked her, was she born again? No, she said, but she believed that Christianity was true. She embraced the Christianity as a worldview, and she was striving to live a good life. Edwards said that was not sufficient basis, he felt. As a pastor, as one who tried to be true to the New Testament, that the Lord's table was for believers, unless he refused to give it to her. Well, the whole thing blew up in the church. Edwards had not reckoned on the fact that his grandfather's ghost, or spirit, if I want to use it that phrase, still controlled and dominated many in that church. Particularly among them, Edwards' own family, his cousins, because Solomon Stoddard had a number of other children besides Esther Edwards, Edwards' mother, and their children were now in the church, a group known as the Williamses, and they stood against Edwards. Finally, Edwards wrote a book, asked if he could read portions of it from the church in 1749. The congregation, only the men could vote, refused. No, they knew Edwards' position, they didn't agree with it, and they didn't want him reading his book from the pulpit. Finally, they took a vote early 1750. Should this man continue as our pastor? 25, only the men voted. The women were not allowed to vote. Only 25 of the congregation said yes, he should. Around 250 said no, he should not. And so Edwards was voted out of the church. They then realized pretty quickly they didn't have anybody to fill the pulpit for the next little while. It's not going to be easy to fill the pulpit for the next few months. And they then quickly asked Edwards, would he be interested and willing to fill the pulpit for 6 months until they found another minister? It says much for Jonathan Edwards that he agreed. We have nearly all of Edwards' sermons he preached in Northampton. Many of them never published. They're still sitting in a library in Yale University, in the Banneker Library. If what he wrote in those sermons is what he preached in the pulpit, he never mentioned this very unhappy business all through those 6 months, not once. Finally, at the end of the 6 months, he gave his farewell sermon, and at that point he did mention it, and he encouraged them to deal with their next pastor much more gently than he had dealt with him. He ended up going. He had offers to go to Scotland. A number of Presbyterian brethren in Scotland encouraged him to come over. They'd make way for him to pastor over there, and they'd open their churches to him. But he felt it was impossible for him to take a family of 11 children across the Atlantic. And so it was, he went to a village in northwest Massachusetts, Stockbridge. It was a mission dealing mostly with Housatonic and the Mohegan Indian peoples living up in that area, and so it was a very different scenario that Edwards had ever been used to. He was now a missionary, preaching mission sermons. He had a lot more spare time, believe it or not. He didn't have the large congregation, and he had time to write, and he wrote a number of his most powerful books, The Freedom of the Will, On Original Sin. And he started work on what would be his kind of tour de force, his magnum opus, his best work, A History of Theology. But in the middle of it, in 1757, he was asked to come to be the minister, to be the president of the College of New Jersey, what would become Yale University. What would become Princeton, sorry, not Yale, Princeton. He didn't want to go. He told them, I'm in the middle of a great theological work. No. Much of his time, though, I should mention, it was in great hardship. He was often without paper. Much of his books in that period were written on the backs of envelopes, on this scrap of paper, that scrap of paper. It took him probably about 3 to 4 weeks to get a letter out to, say, Boston. He was living in significant hardship, but he said, no, I can't come. God's doing a great work up here in Stockbridge, and I'm finishing this theology. Finally, he was prevailed upon. And he left his family, and he traveled down to Princeton. And when he got there, he found that the town was in the grip of a smallpox epidemic. As many ministers were in favor, he took an inoculation against smallpox. This is only just coming in. It took well initially, but then pustules, if you know what smallpox is, it's like chickenpox, but it's deadly. A pustule's formed in his throat, preventing him from either drinking or eating. And he died in early March 1758. A good way, I think, to end the study of Edwards is a hymn, a portion of a hymn from one of his contemporaries. Edwards, I think, understood in the way that we need today something of the glory of God. And it is the hymn by Samuel Davies, Great God of Wonders. Great God of Wonders, all thy ways are worthy of thyself divine, but the bright glories of thy grace beyond thine other wonders shine. Who is a pardoning God like thee, or who has grace so rich and free? Well, let me stop here. I went a bit later than I expected. We'll have questions in the next hour. At the end of the next hour, and we want to think about his wife at the end of the next hour. So it's 8:45, and we'll break maybe for 10 minutes, and then come back, and we'll try to finish by 9:30 and have a few questions. Actually, David, before I start, could you give me a glass of water? That'd be great, or juice would be fine. Well, in this hour, we want to think about Sarah Edwards. And I want to think about really two things in particular, the whole area of family life and Sarah and Jonathan's understanding of raising of children and their own relationship in marriage and the way in which I think they do model for us what a Christian marriage should be like. But then secondly, I want to talk about something of Sarah's own experience of God. And we have it from a manuscript that Edwards asked his wife, Jonathan asked Sarah to write out. And then he put it into a book that he published called Some Thoughts About the Present Revival of Religion in New England. And in that book, though, he disguised the manuscript in such a way that, a reader would not know who Edwards was talking about. In fact, many readers thought it was actually Jonathan Edwards himself. He was talking about himself, but he was not. He was the section of the book deals with his wife, and we know that because the actual manuscript she wrote still exists. And what Edwards has done is he has removed the first person singular, the use of the terms I, me, mine, and substituted a third person singular. And he has also managed it in such a way that you do not even know the gender of the person. In other words, you would not have known that it was a woman that was speaking. But it gives us some insight into a couple of very profound experiences that touch on, one wants to use this word cautiously, Christian mysticism. There is an element in the Christian's relationship to God in the lives of certain individuals where they are so taken up with God that it moves beyond the bounds sometimes of what is our normal Christian experience. And Sarah had such experiences, and Edwards was quite struck by them, and we want to look at that as a second part. We have very little text written by Sarah herself. She was not a writer, unlike her husband. She did not leave behind her an extensive journal or correspondence by which we might outline her spiritual life. And especially in her early years, we have to rely on the words of others. We have this other text that I've mentioned that we're going to look at. But in many of her early years, we have to rely on the writings of others. In particular, two people. First of all, Jonathan, her husband, what he said about her. And then secondly, a man named Samuel Hopkins. Samuel Hopkins lived in the household in the middle of the Great Awakening in 1741. He turned up at their doorstep. Jonathan had no idea who he was. Jonathan wasn't even home at the time. Samuel Hopkins had heard Edwards preach at Yale at the commencement address that fall, had been so taken with the man that he felt that he had to go and speak to him, actually spend time with him, and ask Edwards if he would kind of mentor him in the pastoral life. And so he turned up at Edwards' door. Jonathan was away. He told Sarah he had come to ask her husband if he would be willing to be his kind of shepherd or mentor for a number of months. He ended up staying about a year and a half. Edwards, as I said, had no idea who he was when he got home, but he lived in that house for a year and a half. And this was actually quite common, where pastors, as a way of training others in pastoral ministry, would take them into their homes, and they would live with them in the house, and see the firsthand, as it were, pastoral life. And so it was with Samuel. And Samuel eventually went on to write he was the first biographer of Jonathan and Sarah Edwards. And so he saw something of what Sarah's life was like, and he's written some remarks which we'll have cause to relate in a few minutes. Jonathan's first recorded words about Sarah were written in the front of his Greek grammar. A blank page at the front, and Edwards wrote these words. In 1723, she was 13. They say there is a young lady in New Haven who is beloved of that great being who made and rules the world. And there are certain times in which this great being comes to her and fills her mind with exceeding sweet delight that she hardly cares for anything except to meditate on him. That she expects after a while to be received up to where he is, to be raised up out of the world and caught up into heaven. And being assured that he loves her too well to let her remain at a distance from him always. There she is to dwell with him and to be ravished with his love and delight forever. She has a strange sweetness in her mind and singular purity in her affections, is most just and conscientious in all her conduct, and you could not persuade her to do anything wrong or sinful if you would give her all the world, lest she should offend this great being. She is of a wonderful sweetness, calmness, and universal benevolence of mind. She goes sometimes from place to place singing sweetly and seems to be always full of joy. She loves to be alone, walking in the fields and groves, and seems to have someone invisible always conversing with her. She's 13, and undoubtedly there's something idealistic in that text, and Jonathan has idealized his future wife to some degree, but he was quite taken with her. And what he was taken with was her spiritual life, her spirituality. And it was quite remarkable for a woman, or a young girl really, at 13, to be described in such a way. Edwards at the time was 20. She was 13. Far too young for Edwards even to think about courting her. And in fact, he waits 3 years until she's 13. Until she's 16, sorry. 3 more years. And and when it is not inappropriate for him to ask her parents whether or not he can actually court her. We'll see that the whole process of dating, if we can even describe it that way, has changed radically between that period and this period, our present day. And I'll mention a little bit about that. Edwards doesn't mention anything in that document about her outward appearance. She was quite striking physically. Samuel Hopkins mentions when he got to know her, she was in her 40s, and he mentions how beautiful she was outwardly and how many remarked on that. But that's not what Edwards notices at all. What he's struck with was her spirituality, and that's that which draws him to her. Both of Jonathan and Sarah were remarkable also in the fact that they were very tall. Jonathan was 6 feet or more, and Sarah was around 5'10", 5'11". That is very tall for the day in which we're talking. If you want to get an idea of the height in that day, well, I would have been of probably average height. I'm small, I think, in today's height. Or if you go to Fort Henry, old Fort Henry, that's about 50, 60 years later, early 1800s, you look at the size of the beds in old Fort Henry in Kingston and the size of the doorways. You're looking at people being shorter, considerably shorter than what we expect them to be today. And so Jonathan and Sarah would have stuck out quite considerably, even just in terms of their height. Sarah, like Jonathan, had been born into a family of a rich spiritual heritage. Her father, James Pierpont, was a minister. He had been one of the leading figures in the founding of Yale, the first university really founded in the New World. The first or second is Harvard, founded by the Puritans in the 1660s. When by the 1690s it was felt that Harvard was maybe losing something of its spiritual punch, a number of the Puritans founded Yale. And then when that started to go, it was felt that they needed a new school, and they founded Princeton, what would become Princeton in the 1740s. On her father's side, she could also trace, or her mother's side, this is Sarah Edwards, she could also trace a descent all the way back to that great Puritan leader, a man named Thomas Hooker. Her conversion, we don't know any details beyond her conversion, but beyond this, that she was converted when she was around 5. Jonathan Edwards tells us in 1742, his wife had been converted about 27 years ago. She was only 5 at the time. And so became a believer very early on in her life. In other words, would never have known from her own conscious experience the time that she did not love the Lord. They're married in 1727. They have their first child in 1728. Interesting little detail about their marriage. She was not married in white. Apparently, brides were not married in white at that period of time. She was married in the color of green, pea green, pea green satin dress, apparently. I'm not sure when white came in to be the color for brides, but it certainly wasn't among the Puritans, which is very interesting. One later biographer would say that perhaps no event of Jonathan Edwards' life had a more close connection with his usefulness than his marriage. Very interesting. No other event in his life had more a close connection with his usefulness than his marriage. Obviously his conversion, but in terms of the impact of his ministry, his marriage played a vital role in that. Jonathan, in many respects, as he grew older and was involved in pastoral ministry, was not the greatest in remembering things, dealing with his own personal life or his household. And Sarah took over running the house. Samuel Hopkins noted how great an economist she was, how all of the details of that great house, so you have all the children, you have ministers coming and going regularly, you have uninvited guests like himself turning up and staying for a year and a half. He wasn't the last, by the way. There were others. It took a lot to run a household like that. And it wasn't Jonathan who was running the house. Many years later, Jonathan would say the only thing he was fitted for was study. In fact, when the controversy blows up about his ministry, one of the critiques that starts to get thrown at him is that he spent too long in his study. He was in there reading or in there praying, and his people wanted to see him more. And there probably was a little truth in that. Their first daughter, Sarah, was born in 1728. She was the first of 11 children. All of them survived infancy. They had children every 2 years until the 1740s, when there was a hiatus of 3 years, and then they had the final two 2 years apart. often Jonathan is portrayed as a fairly stern father. Everything that we have goes against that. Here's Esther, his third oldest daughter. The eldest daughter was Sarah, and then, and there's a little remark I'm going to make about her in a few minutes, and then there is Jerusha. And Jerusha dies at 19. She dies nursing David Brainerd, the great missionary to the Susquehanna Indians in what is now central Pennsylvania, who turns up, again, he turns up at Edwards' home. Edwards doesn't know him. He's had a little correspondence with him, doesn't know him. And the man's dying of TB, and he dies in Edwards' living room about 5 months later. Well, as the person of the children who nursed him was Jerusha, and she contracted TB. And she's the first of Edwards' children to die. She dies in 1747, if I recall correctly. And then there is Esther. Esther will be she marries a man named Aaron Burr. She marries him when she is 21. And he is 36. And Edwards had known Aaron Burr for many years. And he had become the president of what will become Princeton University. And so when he asked for her hand in marriage and permission to court his daughter, Edwards was quite thrilled that such a man, because he knew his character, was interested in Esther. She would be the father, they would be the parents of Aaron Burr Jr., the second vice president of the United States. The only one of Edwards' grandchildren who turned out to be quite a disgrace to the family. Aaron Burr, if you know the story of Aaron Burr Jr., he is the man who challenged Alexander Hamilton to a duel while he was the vice president of the United States and killed him. And that was illegal. And he was forced to flee New England and went down to the southern part of the United States, where he actually got involved in a plot to overthrow the government of the United States. And was forced to flee the United States completely and went to Europe for about 30 years with his wife, who suffered with him tramping around European countries, finally got an amnesty to come back to the United States, and died penniless and friendless, and instructed those who buried him to bury his body at the feet of Jonathan Edwards, his grandfather, and his father, Aaron Burr Sr. He wanted to be buried at the bottom of their tombs because he was not worthy to be buried alongside them. He never professed faith in Christ. It's a very sad story. I haven't been to the Princeton Cemetery. You can go to the Princeton Cemetery where he's buried. You can see Jonathan Edwards' grave. Sarah's buried in the same grave. And then you can see his son, Aaron Burr's grave. And then at the bottom is a headstone of Aaron Burr Jr. and a very sad story. Thankfully, Jonathan never knew, nor did Esther. Esther died 4 years after his birth. Anyway, here is Esther talking about her father. And she had married Aaron Burr, and she had moved away to Princeton. And he came to visit in 1756. Last evening I had some free discourse with my father on the great things that concern my best interest, that is her faith in Christ. I opened my difficulties to him freely, and he has freely advised and directed. The conversation has removed some distressing doubts that discouraged me much in my Christian warfare. He gave me some excellent directions to be observed in secret that tend to keep the soul near to God. I would that she had listed them. She doesn't tell us what they were. What a mercy I have such a father, such a guide. And this is while she is married at this point in time, and her husband is a very godly man too, but still has this great respect for her father. And he's that little diary entry is typical of all of the children, or at least all of the children that knew Jonathan in a close relationship, because his youngest son, Pierrepont, was only 6 when Jonathan died. And he never really had the benefit of growing up under his tutelage. But the others did. And Jonathan would spend a significant amount of time with all of his children. During the week, there was a block of time he took with each of them. To spend time going over their studies, their Christian life, and so on. He spent time with all of his children for a block of time, always before dinner, every night. And also on Saturday evening, he would work through the Westminster Catechism with them, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And he would go through individually with them, asking them the questions. They would give him the answers, and then he wanted to find out if they understood the answers and knew what they meant, and he'd ask further questions with the answers. Corporal discipline, this is quite amazing. Samuel Hopkins tells us that corporal discipline was rarely present in the house. He said Sarah seldom struck her children, but would reprove them in few words, but with all calmness and gentleness of mind. Now, if that was Jonathan speaking, or if that was Sarah speaking, you might go, well, they may not remember well. But that's Samuel speaking. That's an outsider. And it's quite striking. Not that the children were angels. And let me give you the example of the eldest, Sarah. When a man named Elihu Parsons, E-L-I-H-U, came to court, eventually came to ask Jonathan Edwards for the hand of Sarah in marriage, Jonathan felt led to tell him that he needed to realize that she had quite an unpleasant temper. And then Elihu apparently said, "But she has grace, I trust. That is, she's saved. She's a Christian." Edward's reply must have been delivered with a twinkle in his eye. "I hope she has, but grace can live where you cannot." Despite that, Elihu went on to marry her, and apparently it was a good marriage. And so, one shouldn't get the impression that the children were spotless angels. But it was an amazing family. Very little corporal punishment as they were growing up. One of the great fears that Edwards had, especially when he moved to Northampton, was the way in which many of the other teens or teenagers — that, by the way, is not a word that was used in the 1700s. That's a 20th century word. There were obviously people of that age, but that category is almost historically — it really doesn't fit in some respects back in that period, in some respects. Edwards had great concerns when he went to Northampton, because many of the youth of the town — that was a term that was used — many of the youth of the town were living lives that were dissolute and immoral, and his fears were that it would rub off on his children. He publicly, in his preaching, as we've already seen, attacked some of the immorality of the youth of the town. But with his own children, he sought to counteract it in a more positive response. First of all, dealing with them, getting to know each of them during the week, spending time with them, building a relationship. And so often — and this isn't always the case, But I think of it in terms of my own experience with my own parents when I went through my teen years. I was quite a rebellious individual. And a lot of it had to do with the fact that I had little relationship with my father. And my father sought to build a discipline into my life, but without a relationship. And it's not surprising, what it bred was rebellion. If you have rules and regulations, but there's no, I never knew his heart, and there was no attempt to build a relationship there, it's not surprising that it was all external to me, and it led in a very rebellious life. And I don't look back on it with any pride, but Edward's very different. He knew that that if he wanted his children to pursue a certain life and lifestyle, he needed to build that relationship with them. Not that even that would guarantee, but it certainly is a way of helping the children develop in the direction that he wanted. Also, he made sure that none of them were out late at night. He emphasized none of them could be out after 9 o'clock at night, unless as they got older they had specific reason and justification for so. And also, dating in those days was very different. There's been a major change in the whole pattern of dating since the early part of this century. Prior to, probably taking as a ballpark figure, 1900, the field of dating was the woman's choice. The man would go to the woman's home. And obviously initially speak to the parents about permission to court the daughter. And all of the courting took place in the woman's home. You had the porch and so on. Things have radically changed, and I'm not suggesting that we can turn the clock back, but we need to think through some of these issues. Things have radically changed since the development of large industrial centers, large towns and cities in North America since the early part of this century, and the ability of men and women to live outside of the family circle from a fairly early age, and the whole pattern of dating has changed. And in the period in which we're looking at, Edwards could have an effective control, especially over his daughters, who they saw, because the men would come to the house, and any of the courting was taking place in that house, in that context, and so on. But just as important as all of this was their own marriage, and I'll have a statement which I think gives us real great insight into this at the end of our time together. Sarah, as we've already seen from that statement that Jonathan wrote about her when she was 13, had an uncommon spirituality from a very early age. And she was, in many respects, his equal, spiritually speaking. A man named Ebenezer Parkman, who was a minister at a place called Westboro. Westboro is a little town between Northampton, Massachusetts, and Boston. She was on her way to Boston. Once a year, or a couple times a year, Sarah and a number of her older daughters would go to Boston to shop. And Boston is the great metropolis that you would be able to buy things you could never get in Northampton. And on this one occasion in 1742, she stopped in Westboro, where she was able to meet, among others, a man named Ebenezer Parkman, who was a minister of the town. Ebenezer wrote in his diary of their conversation, this is what he said. He said he had had the pleasure of her company and conversation. It was wonderful, he said, her sense of divine things. It was wonderful, her sense of divine things. In fact, from 1735 onwards, Sarah had a number of striking experiences. Between 1735 and the mid-1740s, she had a number of very remarkable experiences. Jonathan asked her to write them down for him, and he eventually incorporated them, as I've mentioned, as part of a book, Some Thoughts Concerning the Present Revival of Religion in New England. And I'm going to read a number of sections. Sarah was given, we read, such views of the glory. These originally were written in her words as first person, but Edwards has put them in third person singular. She was given such views of the glory and perfection of Christ that the soul, that's Sarah, in the meantime was overwhelmed and swallowed up with light and love and rest and joy. Sometimes this would go on for more than 5 or 6 hours together without any interruption, in that clear, lively sense of the infinite beauty of Christ's person and the heavenly sweetness of His transcendent love. Her heart was swallowed up, or the heart, it was her heart, was swallowed up in a kind of glow of Christ's love, coming down from Christ's heart in heaven as a constant stream of sweet light. At the same time, the soul all flowing out in love to Him, so there seemed to be a constant flowing and reflowing from heart to heart. On the other hand, Edwards tells us, in his edited version, there were times Sarah had an extraordinary sense of the awful majesty and greatness of God, a sense of the holiness of God as of a flame infinitely pure and bright, an extraordinary view of the infinite terribleness of the wrath of God, together with a sense of the ineffable misery of sinners who are exposed to this wrath. Sometimes the exceeding pollution of the person's own heart, that is Sarah's own heart, as a sink of all manner of abomination, and the dreadfulness of an eternal hell of God's wrath, open to view both together. Also a very great sense of the certain truth of the great things revealed in the gospel, an overwhelming sense of the glory of the work of redemption and the way of salvation by Jesus Christ simply overwhelmed her. But undergirding all of these experiences, Edwards tells us, she had a sweet rejoicing of soul at the thought of God being infinitely, unchangeably happy, an exulting gladness of heart that God is all-sufficient and infinitely above all dependence and reigns over all and does His will with absolute and uncontrollable sovereignty. Her soul often entertained with unspeakable delight the thought of heaven as a world of love, where love shall be the saints' eternal food, and they shall dwell in the light of love and swim in love, and where the very air and breath will be nothing but love, love to the people of God or to God's true saints, or such that have the image of Christ, and as those who will in a very little time shine in His perfect image, that has been attended with that endearment of oneness of heart, that sweetness and ravishment of soul that has been altogether inexpressible. What he's describing here, and I've only excerpted it, and maybe in excerpting it I haven't done justice to his description, is some incredible experiences that she went through in terms of her understanding and the heart of experience of God and of Christ that went on for hours at times. Edwards mentions that sometimes the views of divine things deprived her body of all ability to stand or speak. She couldn't stand up. She was so overwhelmed. There were times she couldn't even speak. One time, he says, Sarah was given an extraordinary sense of the awful majesty of God. She lost all bodily strength. Another time, it was the overwhelming sense of the glory of the work of redemption, the way of salvation by Jesus Christ, and she fainted. On another occasion, a sense of the glory of the Holy Spirit as a great comforter overwhelmed her body and soul. On the other hand, there were times when she was filled, he says, with a kind of omnipotent joy that caused her to leap with all the might and exaltation of soul. And I used to think when I read that Edwards was talking metaphorically, but I think now that he's talking about physically. Sometimes she was so overwhelmed with joy, she just felt like she just had to jump up and down for joy. These are remarkable things. And Edwards, they were remarkable to Edwards because he had no context in which to evaluate them, except for one context, which is, what was Sarah like at other times when these experiences weren't? What was she like as a mother and as a mistress of that household? And Edwards mentions that it was this that kind of sealed for him the reality of these experiences, because he started to notice a change. variation of meals, and about little inconveniences in the household that annoyed her or made her impatient. And one can well imagine the sort of things that daily life does to all of us. It's very few of us that don't get frustrated at times living in this world, and the very inconveniences that sometimes can come into our lives in daily life. And Edwards had noticed that after these experiences, though, things began to change in Sarah. That there was a mellowness, that there was a patience, that there was a gentleness that was in her life that was not there before. And all then Edwards could conclude is these things must be genuine. Little wonder he could say, if such things are fanaticism and the fruits of a distempered brain. In other words, if you think such things are crazy, let my brain be evermore possessed with this happy distemper. If this is what it means to experience change in our daily lives, this deepening of love to God that bears out in fruit in the way we love each other and bear with each other and help each other, then let me be possessed with this craziness. If this is distraction, what he means is if this is craziness, I pray God, the world of mankind, may well be seized, all seized, with this meek, beatifical, glorious distraction. 15 years after, and now we draw to a close, 15 years after these events, Edwards lay dying in Princeton. And none of his family were present except for his one daughter, his fourth daughter, I think it was, Lucy. And as he was dying, he gave to Lucy some words for Sarah. And these are the words that Lucy told his wife. Give my kindest love to my dear wife, he told Lucy. Tell her that the uncommon union which has so long subsisted between us has been of such a nature that I trust is spiritual and therefore will continue forever. In which he speaks, I think, very powerfully about that the heart of their relationship was a spiritual union. And as such, would be one that would not be ended by physical death, but would continue forever. Sarah came to Princeton to superintend the funeral and all the arrangements of her husband. On her way home, she stayed a number of months. On her way home to Stockbridge, she fell ill and died and never reached home. And she died only a few months then after her husband. Probably the shock, the travel, and all the things that attended that led to her premature death. She died aged 48 and was buried in the same tomb as Jonathan. Speaks to us, I think, of a model of Christian marriage. These sorts of things are things we need to think about and set before ourselves and other young people as they enter into marriage today. One of the great, I think, the disturbing things I have found in the last 10 or 15 years is not so much the increase in divorce among unbelievers and among men and women who make no claim to be Christian, but the breakdown of marriage in and among Christians. I am aware that there are always circumstances that lead to that among Christians, and I would be a fool to say, hey, these things, there should never be any. I mean, given human nature, given our sinfulness, we should not expect that there would not be casualties in marriage in the Christian community. What disturbs me most deeply is the vast numbers. And I don't know, I mean, I probably could count, but in the last probably 4 or 5 years, I've had a number of students, these are ministers of the gospel, whose marriages are broken up. It's shattering. And we need to set before ourselves models of good Christian marriages. And Sarah and Jonathan certainly, I think, speak to us that the heart of marriage is a spiritual union and a friendship. And this ultimately a passionate love for Christ, which keeps them together through the difficulties of life. Well, let me stop here and ask if there might be questions on either what I've talked about in this hour or in the hour previous.
Do you think that the
Yeah, Jonathan Edwards is what, well, Sarah's experience has been cited a number of times in writings defending the Toronto Blessing. And I think that to some extent there's been an element of misuse in that. One book in particular, I don't think always cites the exact text or draws conclusions from the text that are contradicted by the context. And if you're going to use material from the past for model or for argumentation today, you need to take the whole of the material from the past into context. And Edwards's defense of physical phenomena has to be seen in the light of his whole argument. And Edwards, while he recognized God can do and does do such things, and these things do happen, nonetheless they are not required, and they are not necessarily a sign of spirituality. They can have different sources. And so I think that sometimes, yes, Sarah's experiences have not been properly put into context.
One old minister once said, "I don't care how high you jump, as long as you walk straight when you come down."
I think that character, that's very good.
And I think what you said about Jonathan Edwards' wife, in spite of these things, her relationship with her husband, with her children, and with her word was beyond dispute, except for her.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think that that's Edwards' very point, is that he was well aware that individuals could have deep, powerful spiritual experiences, but for him the evidence of the reality of them was the changed life, the fruit. And in fact, one of Edwards' great books is the Treatise on Religious Affections, and he has 12 signs which he argues for the genuineness of spiritual experience, and the last sign, and the one that he devotes the most to, is fruit. What is the fruit of in the person's life?
What if there are the same type of happenings during the revival of which you
did? Yes. The question was asked whether the same types of experiences happened with Wesley and Whitfield. They did. Both Whitfield and Wesley did see them. When they were preaching, sometimes an individual just bang, went right down, physically, they were standing. Wesley and Whitfield related to them differently. Wesley at times actually would encourage them. Whitfield never encouraged them. They tended to happen more frequently at the beginning of their ministries. And sometimes when the gospel was first introduced into a certain geographical area, and diminished as time went on. Whitfield was always cautious about emphasizing them, probably even more cautious than Edwards, because of he feared that a great emphasis on them would take away from the Spirit's work in pointing men and women to Christ, and that people might get taken up with the physical phenomena instead of the Lord Jesus. And I think historically, where these things have taken place, and they not only took place in this revival, they took place in Ireland in the 1858-1859 revival, the Welsh revival, I think, in 1904, but definitely in the 1858-1859 revival. They took place in Cambridge, Kentucky, 1801-1802. So there have been other times when these things have happened. The danger can be that they become the focus.
In your opinion, how bad are things in the West, Europe and here?
In Europe and here? The problem of answering a question like that, and it's a good question, and it's an important question, is that the West is made up of various different parts. Northern Ireland, for instance, there are probably, I don't know percentage, but it's one of the in terms of evangelical witness and vitality, is still very strong, and maybe because of the Troubles. The Scottish Highlands, one thinks of Lewis and Skye and Harris. I remember being in Inverness about 12 years ago, and we went to church on a Sunday morning, and the streets, they weren't jammed with people, but there were tons of people going to church. You could tell they were going to church. You know, they either had Bibles or they were all dressed up in Sunday suits and so on. It was quite a remarkable experience. There are places in the southern United States, the Bible Belt, where things are still very strong evangelically. There are places, on the other hand, in the West, one thinks of France, which is a graveyard for missionaries, where people practicing the occult and psychics and so on far outnumber the numbers of even Roman Catholic priests, where even the Roman Catholic Church has declared France to be a mission field. In Canada, again, if you take it from coast to coast, places like Quebec are in dire spiritual straits. If you take the term evangelical, in Quebec, you're looking at probably 0.5% of the population is evangelical. The Roman Catholic Church, the power of the church, has been completely smashed in the last 40 years. And the main seminary to train priests, for instance, in downtown Quebec City, and we're just talking very, very broadly. You've got a building that could seat or could house probably 400 or 500. It's got maybe a dozen men floating around in it, maybe another dozen, but it's hardly any more than that. And yet there are parts of Canada, one thinks of Alberta, where there's still a strong Christian presence. But by and large, I think the West is in serious trouble. America is the outstanding exception, despite the fact that America is the exporter of, I think, significant amount of secularization and the underminer of morals. If you look at the recent rash of movies that were up for Oscars, was it Oscars? Yeah, at the Emmy Awards. I had not heard of any of the movies until they were actually mentioned, and then when they were briefly described, felt revulsion that most of these movies are even being touted for what they were being given. Despite that, there is still a strong Christian presence in the United States. So much so that all of the presidential candidates regularly have to indicate their relationship to the church. Even when you've got men like Nixon or Reagan, who you'd have serious questions about. At least I would. But by and large, I think the impetus has swung from the West. And there are places like Zambia, or Zimbabwe, or China, where Christian presence is growing by leaps and bounds. Since the Communist Revolution in China in 1949, there were about 1 million professing Christians. That's gone from there to about 60 million in 50 years. I remember speaking to a missionary, actually a pastor from Zambia, who was here in Canada, I'd just been in Quebec, a teaching session in Montreal, and was coming back and speaking at a church in Ottawa, and I was to speak that night, and this man was to give a missionary presentation. He gave the missionary presentation, and I didn't say anything to him afterwards, but I asked him, how large a percentage of Christians do you think there is in Zambia? And he said, 20-25%. And I'm thinking, where's the mission field? It's not Zambia. I was just in the mission field in Quebec, 0.5% evangelical. So I think our situation, although we have, in the struggle against communism, the West has won. There's no doubt that for the immediate short term, socialism and Marxism as an alternative worldview has been shattered. And the free market economy of the West has won. But The question is, do we in the Western countries have the spiritual resources to keep our societies together? And I think I agree. I think we don't. I think we're running on the interest of our great grandparents. Maybe our grandparents. Definitely since the 1950s, 1960s, has been here in Canada a great turning away from the gospel. And financially and economically, it's boom time. But if there is not the spiritual soul, and that I think I understand to be the gospel, that keeps society together, there's going to be a great falling apart. It's inevitable. And that's why I think we need to take to heart when we read about revival, we need to long for it, we need to work for it. It's not a question of putting our feet up and saying, well, God, bring it. We need to long and pray for it and work for it. And there are ways of that, prayer. We need to be serious about the fact that our society is not what it should be, and we should be meeting together in prayer as people of God, crying out to God, asking Him to intervene and change things. We need to be praying that God would raise up Christian politicians, men and women who could count the cost of being in the public sphere and maintaining their Christian faith. Men like Stockwell Day, you know, and people like that. It's not easy to be a Christian and to be in the political sphere. We need to ask for God to raise up in the whole realm of the judiciary. It strikes me one of the disturbing facts of Canadian society is the Supreme Court is making the laws. And that has shifted, the judiciary powers have shifted from the Commons, the House of Commons, to the court. And that's a very disturbing trend, I think. And we need to ask God to raise up men and women who will be Christian judges. Media. I mean, I watch a fair amount of movies. I enjoy movies. But one of the things that strikes me when I go into a video rental place is how many movies are glorifying evil. And one of the things I'm not always consistent in this, but I would like to be more consistent. We're asking God, raise up Christian filmmakers who can approach a subject from a Christian worldview and a Christian standpoint. Because media today is so influential. But I think at the heart of it is prayer. We don't have time to go into that tonight. But yeah, that's a forgive me, that's a long answer to a question, but it's a very important question. Very important question.
However, in the renewal, the people are not meeting
Well, I think I would want to say in times of any genuine spiritual renewal that comes from the Spirit of God, there are certain things that take place. And ones that we noted with Edwards, I think, are indicative of that. There is a love for Christ. And I have problems personally with somebody who claims that gives a significant amount of that love that should go to Christ to, say, the Virgin Mary. It raises questions in my mind. Our Lord Jesus...
But what I'm saying is there's a religious spirituality in that worship, something that are very similar between a person who would praise Mary as an intercessor, and they're kind of outward looking at God. I mean, that doesn't make sense. But when you hear the prayers, there's similarity in some of the experiences where I've seen
Well, I think God calls us to discernment, and I think we need to be on the basis our authority is Scripture, and that Scripture shows this the shape of how the Spirit works. I think we need to love all who love the Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity, and that love crosses boundaries, denominational boundaries. One more, maybe a couple more questions, and then we'll close.
I'm a fan of John Edward, and I know he likes to have John Edward. And I'm just wondering if you had any comments about that.
Yeah, I think Piper is probably one individual today who's writing and preaching is very similar to Edwards. And when I first came across Piper's writing, I read a lot of it and thought, gee, this sounds like a lot like Jonathan Edwards. And then I found out he had made a commitment, probably in his 20s, to specialize outside of his own public ministry in reading Edwards. And I think an excellent way into the heart of Jonathan Edwards' spiritual thinking is by reading some of John Piper's works. A Hunger for God, The Pleasures of God, Desiring God, those are three of his books. And especially Desiring God is probably a very good avenue into the heart of where Piper is at. And I have great admiration for Piper. I've heard him publicly. It was a day I would never forget. It was one of those days where his public presence initially doesn't strike you. But I remember about halfway, he spoke three times at a conference I was at, and about halfway through the third session, I remember I just wanted to go out and weep. I remember it was so powerful. And then chatting with him after, I remember a number of us went out for dinner with him, and he's a very humble man. It was quite remarkable. But a man who's preaching definitely brings a rich sense of the presence of God with it. So I have great admiration for John Piper. Well, if there are no further questions, we'll close at this point with prayer. There will be no meeting next week. It'll be 2 weeks from tonight. And on that occasion, we want to look at a man named Andrew Fuller. And we want to look at some of the way in which Christians in the 18th century sought to defend their faith. Defend the doctrine of the Trinity, defend the deity of Christ, and things like that. Let's close then in prayer. Our Father, we thank you for the great heritage that we have as believers, and we do pray that as we have thought tonight about Jonathan Edwards, his ministry, the shape of it, and some of the experiences of his wife as well, Sarah, that you would use this material to challenge us. How we long, Father, to see in our day what you did in their day, sovereignly bringing men and women to Christ, changing the fabric of society, exalting Jesus, spreading holiness and purity over the land. Lord, we pray for that in our day. Give us a desire to, and the strength to labor for it, to work for it, and to long for it. And this week to come, enable us to be witnesses in our families, in the workplace, and among our friends. And may Christ be glorified in our lives. We ask for His sake. Amen.